Good morning.
I'm thankful for every opportunity I've had to speak the Word of God to you. You're a congregation that loves the Word of God, and that makes the preaching of it that much more of a delight. I'm sure Pastor Clint agrees. I invite you to open your Bibles to James chapter 1 this morning. James chapter 1. And we'll be looking at verses 12 through 16. James 1, verses 12 through 16. James writes, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." There are numerous men in the New Testament by the name of James. There has been a little bit of a dispute on who wrote this book, but most are agreed that it was the Lord's brother. Some notable men like John Calvin believed it was one of the 12. You remember James, the son of Alphaeus. He's the only other James in my mind that could have written it, but his death early on in the New Testament narrative seems to rule him out. So I believe it's James, it's the Lord's brother. And if you know James, the Lord's brother, you know he became very prominent in the early church as you read through the book of Acts. And if you remember the chronology of Acts, you know that a severe persecution broke out against the Christians after the martyrdom of Stephen. This caused many of those early Jewish Christians to have to flee from Jerusalem. They were scattered out of Jerusalem into Judea, Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the world. You remember that from Acts chapter 1. It's interesting, Jesus commissioned his disciples to carry the gospel in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. But it seems, as you read the narrative of Acts, they started to kind of stay in Jerusalem. And it seems in God's sovereign providence, he used persecution to push the Christians out and to fulfill that purpose. Many of these fleeing Jewish Christians were members of James's church. And so according to verse 1, you can see he's writing to these believers, many of whom would have been members of his church who have now been scattered abroad, as he says there, dispersed. Not only did these believers experience the trial of being dispersed from their home, but they were evidently experiencing ongoing issues. Even after they fled Jerusalem, they were clearly still experiencing persecution, trial, affliction, temptations. Like Peter's epistle, which was also written to scattered believers, when you read the book of James, you see that he has a lot of instruction about dealing with trials and temptations and how to handle them. Now, 15 years of my career in the Air Force, I spent in aircraft maintenance. And as an aircraft maintainer, we had what we call technical orders. Those were the books that contained all of the tasks that you need to accomplish maintenance on an aircraft. You wouldn't do anything to an aircraft unless you were following the technical orders. TOs give step-by-step instructions on how to perform every single maintenance task, whether you're changing an oil filter or you're changing an aircraft wing. And as you read technical orders, it's interesting because embedded in those technical orders, you find what they call notes, cautions, and warnings. So as you're following your technical orders, if you come to a note, the note is there to let you know that, hey, this is something that really is essential and needs to be highlighted. So it's a note grabbing your attention. Other areas you find cautions, which cautions, if you don't perform the task or you accidentally skip that task, that caution was there to let you know that if you did, you could potentially cause damage to the aircraft or potentially the equipment. And then you had warnings, which were more severe. The warnings were there to let you know that if an operation or a procedure or a condition were overlooked or skipped, it would likely cause personal injury or even death. Now, James is giving instruction and encouragement to these scattered believers regarding how they should handle trial and temptation. Trial and temptation are a fact of life, and it's even more of a fact of life for the Christian. So if you and I are to handle trial and temptation effectively, we need inspired instruction to do so. We need the technical orders, if you will, to handle those trials and temptations. We need the guidance and the boundaries as we deal with trial and temptation. And I think James is providing that for us here. Really, he's providing that all throughout chapter 1. But when you get to verses 12 through 16, it's almost like for the maintainer's technical orders inserted in these verses we'll look at this morning. You've got the note and the caution and the warning as you're dealing with those trials and temptations. The note is that it's good to persevere through trials. The caution is that it's bad to blame God. And the warning is that it's worse to give in. That's the outline of our passage. It's good to persevere, verse 12. It's bad to blame God, verse 13. And it's worse to give in, verses 14 through 16. So let's begin with this note that James gives us here in verse 12. You notice verse 12 begins with a blessing, a benediction. Blessed is the man. And as you read throughout Scripture, you find benedictions all over the place. You find them especially in the Psalms. We know how Psalm 1, verse 1 begins, right? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, and so forth. And you find them all throughout the Psalms. We saw one this morning in Psalm 40, verse 4. Blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust. 32, verse 1. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. We saw one last week in Psalm 112. You find them all throughout the Psalms. In fact, you also find them in the Proverbs, in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, books like Daniel. You find them in the New Testament. When you think of the words of our Lord, we're most familiar with the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, and so forth. When you find these benedictions in Scripture, these benedictions relate primarily to some aspect of a person's life. Well, the benediction that James is giving us here in verse 12 is with regard to one's willingness, ability, and determination to persevere under trial. I love this word persevere, and I'm going to define some of these words as we go through here because I think it's important. The word persevere is really a compound word made up of two different words. The first means to be under or beneath. And then the second half of that word means to stay or to abide, to remain. So the concept of persevering means that you're able to stay under, to persevere under, to have the fortitude and the patience and the resoluteness to stick it out bravely and calmly. It's a verb, it's a present active verb, which means it's ongoing, it's continual. So the person who perseveres stays, continues through to the end. They don't try to flee, they don't try to escape, they don't try to avoid it, they remain steadfast underneath it. The person marked by perseverance has this unique ability to stick it out, to remain unshaken, unbroken. The word persevere implies a resisting, a fighting, an enduring. And what is it that James is talking about enduring? It's the trial. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. You know, it's interesting, this word trial is the same word that we often hear, temptation. The King James translates it as temptation. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 6, verse 13, where the Lord teaches us to pray and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's the same word the Lord used in Matthew 26, 41, keep watching and praying that you not enter into temptation. The verb form is used back in Matthew 4, verse 1, where it describes the Spirit leading Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It's the word in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape. Now, when we hear that word temptation, we very often associate it with this idea of being tempted to commit sin. But it's the same word James uses here in verse 12. And that same word can be used to describe testing, examination, undergoing adversity. The majority of the time it does refer to those circumstances where a believer is being tempted to sin. But I think James is using this word to describe the trials. Here in verse 12, he is using it in the sense of undergoing adversity, testing of faith. The trial in verse 12 is the same trial that he refers to back in verse 2. If you back up and look at that, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, that's the trial, testing your faith. He's describing a person in verse 12 who encounters various trials, as he says in verse 2. Those trials test their faith, and yet they persevere. They remain steadfast. He's really describing a genuine believer whose faith is real and unable to be shaken, unable to be broken when put to the test. And so trial is that circumstance, whether it's internal or external, that comes into your life and my life and test our faith to prove it to be genuine and true. It's that event, that difficulty, that problem, that struggle, that adversity, that hard time that you and I inevitably face. It's important that you understand that word that James is using there, because that will help us understand what he means by his next phrase. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved. Now, if we were talking about temptation to sin, then obviously that word approved would describe someone who's able to resist that temptation and not commit sin. But because he's describing these tests, these trials that come into your life, the word approved describes someone who's able to persevere. And that test, as it comes into your life, shows and reveals and brings out the evidence of a genuine faith, a tested faith, a faith that passes the test. The one who's been approved has undergone the trial, and their faith has remained. Their faith didn't give way. It didn't fail. The trial and the testing didn't end up revealing your faith to be fake, artificial. You don't go through a trial and abandon your faith in the midst of it. Now, not only did the person who persevered pass the test, you go back to verse 3, when these trials come, they test your faith, but they produce endurance. You're not only persevering, but that trial in your life is producing something. It's producing endurance, he says in verse 4, and we should let endurance have its perfect work so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, you're not like the seed that fell on the rocky soil, that sprouts up, looks real, looks genuine, but when persecution and affliction and trial come, it withers away. Now, this is a blessing. It's a benediction here. Blessed is the man. And I love why James says such a person is blessed. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Why? Because once they've been approved, he will receive the crown of life. The crown of life. This is the promised blessing for those who persevere under trial. The crown of life. This is why this is a benediction. This is why you and I are blessed when we persevere through trial. Now, there's several crowns mentioned throughout the New Testament. There's the crown of life, as we see here, the crown of glory, the crown of righteousness, the crown of exaltation. And as you look at these crowns, if you just think through it, glory, righteousness, life, these things are immaterial, right? And so I think it's best to take this crown as being something that's immaterial. I don't know that James is necessarily talking about literal crowns. I mean, when you go to heaven, I don't know that you'll actually have a crown on your head and it has inscribed on it life or something like that, or righteousness. Now, I think like glory and righteousness and life are immaterial things, I think the crown is immaterial. I think it's metaphorical. I believe really what a lot of commentators believe, that the life itself is the crown. Metaphorically speaking, when Christ comes back, he will crown all of his believers with life, with righteousness, with glory. And what I love about this is not something that's reserved for super elite Christians. Do you see what James is saying here? The one who's been approved will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Do you love him this morning? You'll be a recipient of the crown of life if that's true. The promise is to those who love him, to those who have that genuine faith that withstands the test. And real faith will withstand the test. And that real faith will be rewarded with life, eternal life. Turn back with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We find another one of these crowns mentioned, well-known words by the Apostle Paul, because they're some of his last words, which are the most important in a person's life. He knows he's coming to the end of his life, and he's trying to pass on all the encouragement he can to his young disciple Timothy. And he says in verse 6, beginning really his departure speech, 2 Timothy 4:6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Listen to what Paul says. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." Pause right there. Now think about this. This is the Apostle Paul. I mean, if anyone is going to get a crown, it's going to be the Apostle Paul, right? If anyone can truly say, "I've run the race, I've kept the faith, I've finished my course," there's a crown laid up for me. I mean, that's Paul. But notice what he says at the end of verse 8. "The Lord, the righteous judge, is going to award it to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." I mean, which of you would not rejoice if today was the day of the Lord's appearing? Who of you would not love that? Paul says there's a crown awaiting you, if that's you. Paul is not going to somehow have a crown and we're all envious of him. Paul says, no, I'm going to be awarded that crown, the crown of glory, the crown of righteousness, but not only me, all who have loved his appearing will receive the crown of righteousness. So if you're a Christian here this morning, take courage. No trial will ever be able to take away your faith. And you will receive the crown of life when it's all said and done. But if you're here and you're not a Christian, you need to beware at this point. You may be like the seed that fell on the rocky soil. You may have had something sprout up in your life. You may have received the word. Even with joy, Jesus described that soil. It grows up, it sprouts, it looks genuine, but it won't last. Faith that's not genuine, not firmly rooted, will not last. Trial, testing, the Lord will use it to show the truth. So this verse should serve as a warning if you're here and you're not a believer, to stop pretending. If your faith is not real, if your faith is not genuine, it will be revealed. Rather, you should turn from your hypocrisy and trust completely in the Lord Jesus. Put your faith completely in Him. Genuine, real faith. Faith that rests and trusts completely. If you're a believer here this morning, is your life marked by perseverance? You may be going through a trial right now. Are you enduring? Are you persevering? Are you doing what James says back in verse 2? Are you counting it a joy? Persevering is not just gritting your teeth and bearing it, but it's considering it all joy. Not just joy, all joy. Your trial may be internal, it may be external, it may be physical, it may be financial, it may be something spiritual. Continue, as Paul said, fighting the good fight. And let me reassure you, you will persevere. If you love the Lord, as he says at the end of verse 12, you will persevere. This is the note James gives us. It's good to persevere. It's good to persevere. But let me caution you, James says in the next verse. Your trial might turn into a temptation. And so the caution he gives in verse 13 is describing that point in your trial where it may become a temptation. And it may even become a temptation to blame God. And so he gives us this caution in verse 13. It's bad to blame God. Now, the nature of trial and temptation is very dynamic, very fluid. Trials ebb and flow, the severity of trials ebb and flow. What begins as a trial that's intended to test your faith may eventually or quickly become an occasion where you're tempted to sin. And that's why I think James immediately follows up verse 13 with his instruction in verse 12 with this instruction in verse 13. This instruction about avoiding this sin. You can tell in verse 13, James is switching gears on us. And it's interesting because as he switches gears, he uses the same exact word that he used in verse 12 for trial, but he's using it in a different light. He's no longer talking about trials that test your faith, but he's talking about a temptation that's seducing you to sin. And I think because James deals with these so seamlessly, it shows you how quickly one can turn into the other. If you're going through a trial right now, you need to be on guard Because that trial can very quickly morph into a temptation and a solicitation to sin. Anytime your faith is tested, at any moment it can become a circumstance where you're tempted to sin. So listen carefully. Trials that come into your life and test your faith very often come from God. Temptation to sin never comes from God. Ever. God allows, sometimes sends, trials into your life, into my life, to test our faith and to reveal our faith as being what it really is. And he does this for so many reasons. I mean, think about your own life. I mean, who here has not been through trial? Think back to those times of trial. Have they not caused you to pray more? To pray more earnestly? Have those trials not humbled you? Caused yourself to be more submissive under the mighty hand of God, as Peter talks about in his epistle? Have those trials not caused you to be even more dependent upon Christ? Have not those trials produced in you a greater endurance? As Paul describes in Romans, do they not produce character? And does not character produce hope? I mean, I don't want to be the one to admit it, but the value of trials are so great. And yet we don't always count them as joy. But think of how beneficial trials are in our lives. All these things that they produce, but we resist them. I think that's why James wants us to consider it all joy. And he says that in verse 3, because you know that the testing of your faith is going to produce endurance, and you should let endurance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete. That's spiritual maturity. And so God may send a trial into your life to test and refine your faith, but his intention is never to try to get you to sin. That's never God's intention. When God sends those trials into your life and into my life, if we're honest though, we don't always persevere as we should, do we? We can begin to grumble. We can begin to complain. We can begin to gossip. We can begin to get angry. We can begin to allow our flesh to control us. And guess what else we can begin to do? We can begin to cast blame. We can begin to blame other people. We can blame our circumstances. We can blame our quote-unquote luck, which is another way of blaming God's providence. We can even blame God himself. There are many things that we can do wrong as we're going through a trial, especially if that trial begins to turn into a temptation. And one of the worst things we can do as we go through that trial and we face that temptation is begin to blame God for it. When you're going through a trial, you need to remain alert, vigilant, especially over your own heart. In fact, you need to always be alert and vigilant over your own heart. You may not be in a trial now, but you'll eventually go into one. And when that trial comes, you need to be ready. When that trial comes, you should not be surprised by it. I mean, isn't that what Peter tells us? Right? 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for what? For your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. You ever been in a trial and you thought, why is this happening? As if it's strange. You know, it's interesting when you read 1 Peter. Peter loves that word, strange. He describes believers as strangers, aliens. We're foreigners in this life. You know, we are foreigners in this life, but you know what's not foreign to this life? Trials. James says, and Peter says, consider it all joy. Don't think it's something strange. Don't be surprised. Don't be caught off guard. I don't know about you, but that's often the way I respond, is like, how is this happening? Like, I'm surprised. Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised. If we're not ready and remaining vigilant through a trial, we can quickly find ourselves, as James describes here, tempted to blame God. But we must not do that. And the primary reason you and I can never blame God, there's really one primary reason, and the primary reason is God's relationship to evil. God's relationship to evil will never allow you to be in a position to rightfully blame God. And that's why he says in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted. Let no one say. Not a single person. I mean, that's an absolute statement there. You're not allowed to say it. I'm not allowed to say it. Let no one say it. If you're a child here this morning, you're not allowed to say this. Adults, we're not allowed to say this. If you're a man, you're not allowed to say this. If you're a woman, you're not allowed to say this, James says. Let no one say when you're being tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Be careful, James says, and make sure this doesn't begin to happen in your heart. If you're in a trial and you're starting to be tempted to sin, you do not blame God. His relationship to evil makes it impossible for you to ever blame God. And if you ever did blame God, and if we're all honest, I think there's probably a time, if you look back on the trials in your life, you look back on the temptations, there's probably a time where you've blamed God. Not outright saying, God, you did this and you sent this trial, but if you really begin to look at it and examine your own heart, this wouldn't be happening to me if. You begin to think you know better than God. God providentially brings things into your life for a purpose. And sometimes those things are difficult. And when you begin to buck against that, you're resisting what God is trying to do in your life. And when it becomes a temptation and you start to want to blame God, you have to resist that. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Now, the primary reason for that is God's relationship to evil, but James gives us two reasons underneath that umbrella reason. No one is allowed to say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, and here's why. Number one, God cannot be tempted by evil. God's nature, his omnipotence, his omniscience, ensures that evil will never have an appeal, never have an effect on him. And because that's the case, it's impossible for God to be tempted. Literally, this word tempt is the same word James uses throughout this whole passage, but it has the alpha privative in front of it. So it's literally like God is atemptable. Like atheist or atypical, he's basically saying it's impossible for God to be tempted. And not only is it impossible for God to be tempted, he says it's impossible for him to tempt anyone. God cannot be tempted by evil and he cannot tempt. I mean, think about it, because God, you know, cannot be accessed as you were, cannot be accessed by evil. There's no way he could somehow use it as a tool to tempt another person to sin. The separation between God and evil is so great. He would never use it to tempt anyone. He can't even go near it, let alone use it to get you to sin. Now, what I find so amazing about this is there's nothing new under the sun. I mean, when I look at this, do you realize the propensity of man to blame God for his sin came immediately after the fall. I mean, this is not something that's new, and James is warning all of his readers of this new thing that's going around. This propensity of man to blame God for sin is as old as sin itself. In fact, what James is warning us about is what the very first man did with the very first sin. Go back and read Genesis chapter 3. We're not going to do that right now, but I encourage you, this afternoon, if you have some free time, maybe you can, I don't know, turn off the TV at halftime, because the halftime shows are never good anyways. Open up Genesis chapter 3. Look at the passage that's before us right now. And examine what happens with Eve. And consider what James is saying here in this passage. And I'll tell you what, it is amazing how much of an accurate case study Genesis 3 is to what James is describing here in this passage. It describes what happened to Eve to a T. Now, it would be helpful, contrast that with what we heard last Sunday. Job. I mean, think about what happened to Eve, but then think about Job. Adam is there pointing the finger at God and pointing the finger at the woman for his sin. But here Job is, after the shock and awe of a trial that is unimaginable. What does it say at the end of Job chapter 1? Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he what? Blame God. Here's a man who isn't in an unfallen state still, being tempted to eat a piece of fruit when he has the rest of this beautiful garden to eat from. Here's a man who has had all of his life as he knows it stripped away from him in a matter of minutes. I mean, rapid fire. We saw last Sunday as the messengers are coming, the last one doesn't even get the last word out before the next one begins telling him of the next devastation that just took place. I mean, there's a reason why James, over in chapter 5, uses Job as the epitome of endurance. Even greater is the endurance of our Lord, who Peter uses in his epistle as the ultimate epitome of enduring trial. Are you enduring a trial this morning? You've probably heard it said, right? You're either in a trial, you just came out of a trial, or you're getting ready to go into a trial. All of us are in one of those three categories. Are you in one now? How are you doing? Have you just come out of a trial? You know, it might be beneficial if you've just come out of a trial. It's probably beneficial to look back and do an assessment of how you did. Maybe what you could have done better. You may be about to go into a trial. Are you ready for it? And once you enter it, be on guard. Be on guard lest that trial quickly turn into a temptation and you begin to be tempted to blame God. Now, there's a point here for unbelievers as well, and it's a serious one, and I'm afraid there's going to be many people on that day who are going to try to blame someone else. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you have to realize that you and you alone are responsible for your sin. You're not going to be able to stand before God on that day and blame someone else. You're certainly not going to be able to blame him. You can't blame him for your sin, and you can't even blame him for the temptation that keeps leading you into that sin. You will not be able to stand before God and point the finger in any direction except this way. Because you and you alone are responsible for it. What answer will you give before a holy God who asks you to give an account for your sin? Do you realize that he's made provision for you? He's made provision for you to be forgiven of that sin. So that you can point the finger at someone. And you know who you can point your finger at? Christ. It's good to persevere. It's bad to blame God. But there's something even worse, James says. It's worse to give in to the temptation and sin. Giving in to temptation is the worst thing a believer can do as they're undergoing trial. So in order for you and for me to not do that, we have to understand temptation to sin does not come from God, but we also need to understand where it does come from. And it does not come externally. It comes from within, internally. James is going to dissect temptation for us. He's going to break it down to the ABCs for us to understand. And he's going to give us the universally established pattern and the order showing us where sin originates, the path it always takes, and the destination it always ends up. It's always followed this pattern. It's the same pattern it took when it got Eve to sin. It's the same pattern it took when it caused you to sin, last time you sinned. Notice how he begins in verse 14. But each one is tempted. Notice he's contrasting here. He's contrasting what he just said in verse 13. It's not God. It's not God who's tempting you. But each one, every single person, every single temptation, every single sin, every single time, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Each one, this is the way it is for every single person. It's the way it is when temptation is at work in your heart. It's the way it is when temptation is at work in my heart. Each one. And notice where the source is. Notice where it originates. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lusts. There it is. His own lusts. Not someone else's lust. Your lust. My lust. That's where it originates. This lust is the cravings, the desires, the longings, the passions and the pleasures that get excited within you. It's those inclinations and impulses. That's where it begins. Now, lusts in and of themselves are not bad. I mean, the word lust just describes desire. Desire can be good. The problem is when we're carried away and enticed by those lusts. Carried away and enticed. You know, that describes like a drawing out of somebody, catching them off guard, bringing them out. You know, it's used to describe the lure and baiting the fish. It's the bass that's sitting under the log, minding his own business, and the lure goes by. And he looks at it. And then the lure goes back by. And he looks at it a little bit longer. And the lure goes back by, and the next thing you know, he starts to make his way out from underneath that log. And the lure goes back by. And finally, driven by his impulses as a fish, he latches onto that lure. And he's caught. I gotta be honest, I went fishing yesterday and I didn't catch a single fish. This did not work for me. I was fishing with a friend of mine. You know, there's a trick to this. I mean, this is an analogy of fishing, really. I was fishing with a friend yesterday, and he had the ability to make that lure attractive to the fish to where he had no problem catching fish. Me, I could not catch a fish. But the idea here is you're trying to lure them in, right? It's unsuspecting. You're either trying to make them unsuspecting or try to catch them unsuspecting so that they begin to get drawn out and enticed. That's what temptation does in your heart. It slowly starts to allure you away. And then once you start moving its direction, you begin to get enticed, and then you're carried away. I love, James is a very illustrative writer. Just here in chapter 1, he's used illustrations of the surf of the sea, scorched grass, flowers, lights and shadows and mirrors. I mean, in this verse, verse 14, he's describing trapping an animal or luring an animal away. And then in verse 15, he uses another illustration of conception and giving birth. He uses conception and giving birth to describe the process of sin and death. This is the process it takes when you and I give in to temptation. It begins with a temptation, and if you're not on guard and resistant toward that, you begin to get carried away, drawn out, and then you're enticed. And then notice what James says. When you begin to get carried away and enticed, your lust and that temptation join together. James describes it as if a man and a woman joining together. They come together, they unite, and they together, James says, conceive. Conception happens when your lust allows that temptation to entice it. And when lust conceives, your temptation and that sin come together, they conceive, they bring forth offspring, and the offspring is sin. And there's an interesting play on words here. He describes once sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Literally, sin births death. And it's the same way every time. I mean, go back to Genesis chapter 2. What did God tell Adam? In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Death. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And because James is so clear on this point, and really all of Scripture is so clear on this point, he ends with verse 16. So do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Do not be deceived. Verse 16 is really a hinge verse. It concludes verses 12 through 15 and yet at the same time introduces 17 and 18. In concluding verses 12 to 15, James is basically saying, hey, in light of what I've just told you, do not be deceived. Take what I've said to you seriously. Don't stray from the truth I've just shared with you. Consider it for yourself. Consider it for yourself and your own dealings with sin and temptation. What James is describing here, if you're honest with yourself, is absolutely true. And it describes it to a T. And if you don't believe it in your own heart, we have all of Scripture to show this. Go back to Adam and Eve, to Cain, to the children of Israel throughout the wilderness, to Achan, all of the great sins in Scripture, David on his rooftop, beginning to be carried away and enticed, Solomon and all of his foreign women, Judas, so enticed and carried away that he betrays the Son of God, Ananias and Sapphira, Demas, who's carried away and enticed and loves this present world to where he abandons the Apostle Paul. Over and over and over, Scripture gives us illustration after illustration. This is how it works. And we're not greater than these people. We've all failed in our battle with temptation, and we may fail again. Even the spiritually strongest among us is still subject to being carried away and enticed. I don't know, you may be an unbeliever here this morning, and you can look at your own life and see how attractive sin is to you. You may even have tried to resist it before. But I have to tell you, you're not going to be able to resist it. There's a spiritual death that's there. Like Paul describes in Ephesians 2, you're going to just continue to follow your own lusts. And you're going to give into that sin every time. And as long as you remain in that state of spiritual death, you're going to fall victim to sin. And I use the word victim, you're still accountable for it. But as I said earlier, God has made a way for you to be forgiven. But guess what? He's not only made a way for you to be forgiven, He's made a way for you to have power and victory over sin. The Lord Jesus Christ conquered sin and temptation. So that when you and I trust completely in Him, He gives us, by the Spirit, the power to resist and fight sin. And as long as you remain in your state of spiritual death, you'll not know that victory. You must recognize your sin, but you also must recognize your powerlessness against sin and cast yourself completely on Him. Believers, I mean, if we're all honest, while we remain in the flesh, we're going to continue to battle sin and temptation. But we need to understand it. We need to understand what James says here. We need to depend upon Christ. We need to depend upon the Holy Spirit to effectively resist and fight sin and temptation. It's Galatians 5:6, right? Walk by the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the desires, literally the lust of the flesh. By the Spirit, we're to put to death the deeds of the body. We've put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must continue to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 13:14, and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lust. It's good to persevere. It's bad to blame God. It's worse to give in. So by God's help, may we fight the good fight. May we finish our course. May we take hold of the eternal life to which we've been called. May we together persevere. May we all together be approved, and on that day together receive from the Lord the crown of life. Yes. Let's pray. Father, we're mindful of our own weaknesses, our frailties, our proneness to wander. Lord, even as James says over in chapter 4, we realize where the source and the quarrels are that are among us. They reside in our lusts. We want, we desire. Lord, help us to be on guard against these things. May we, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh. May we effectively resist sin and temptation. Lord, I pray for those here this morning that don't know You, that are still in the death grip of sin, that You would release them by Your Spirit, that You would cause blind eyes to see the dead end of sin, to see the death that it produces. And Lord, may You use it to make Christ appealing to them, desirable that they would come out of the darkness and cling to Him. Lord, we all cling to You because we need You. Without You, we can do nothing. And so we give ourselves to You. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for these warnings. May we heed them for Your glory. With Christ's help and in His name, amen.
Shall we consider ourselves dismissed?